You know, we pray, we sing about wanting a revival, and I wonder sometimes if we really know what we're asking for. Because you realize that when you look throughout Scripture, I've done quite a bit of study on revivals because I'd love to start one. And usually the way you can tell when people are starting revivals as opposed to God starting a revival is you use a lot of emotion, you use a lot of songs like we just sang, and you get people all hopped up and jumping and raising their hands and running around the room. When God starts a revival, every time you see a revival in Scripture, it is preceded by a time of utter despair. Because people have come face to face with God. Greatest example of a personal revival in Scripture is Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes into the very throne room of God. By the way, this is all for nothing. This is free. Okay, I haven't gotten to the message yet. But Isaiah comes into the very throne room of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And more, you'd think after that, everybody would be like, whoa, you know, anybody would be excited and jumping around. No, Isaiah falls on his face. And he says what? Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. In the light of the holiness of God, our own unholiness becomes all the more obvious. And I share this morning because that's a perfect song to start where we are at today in the book of Genesis, in the life of Joseph, because we're going to begin to see a revival, but it's going to begin with some brokenness as we see today. Father, would you speak to us this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We want to do serious business with you. And Father, that may mean that some of us are going to fall down on our faces today. So be it, Lord, because you will then lift us up. Humble us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, Simon Wiesenthal became known as the Nazi Hunter. He was an individual who was incarcerated in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. And had over 89 members of his own family were killed in the concentration camps. He wrote a few books, and one of them he details the things that happened in his life and what happened in those concentration camps. And he opens the book actually with a story about how one time he was called out of the work team to come to the hospital. And in the hospital there was this German soldier who was dying. His name was Kurt, and he wanted to see a Jew, and he wanted to basically get forgiveness from a Jew, and he poured out his heart. He talked about the atrocities, and they're detailed in the book. I won't go into them here, but they're horrible, the things that he himself had committed against this group of people. And after 2 hours of this, Kurt told Wiesenthal why he had summoned him. And it says this: the soldier had asked a nurse if there were any Jews that still existed, and if so, he wanted one brought to his room so that he could clear his conscience. And then he said to Wiesenthal, "I am left here with my guilt. I don't know who you are. I know only that you are a Jew, and that's enough. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Carl asked forgiveness for all the Jews he had killed. He asked for forgiveness from a man who himself might soon die. Wiesenthal sat in silence for some time, he writes. I stared at the man's bandaged face, and at last, without saying a word, I stood up and I left the room. I left the soldier in torment and unforgiven. And Wiesenthal wondered, is that the best thing he could have done? We see examples in this book and in other places where he was even himself a little dissatisfied with his actions. He went over it and over it with his companions. Did I do the right thing? He even visited the mother of the dead soldier. And in his book, he talks to rabbis, Christian theologians, psychologists, and asks them, what would you have done in my place? And of the dozens that he asked, the vast majority of them said that they would have done the same thing, that he did the right thing to not forgive this guy. And in fact, only 6 of the people that he talked to said that he had done wrong. And yet the Bible which is our text this morning, the Bible says we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have been forgiven by him of everything we have done, we have the privilege of granting that same forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Colossians 3:12 famously says, put on then as God's chosen ones, that's who you are if you know Christ this morning. You are holy and beloved and compassionate. You have a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And here's the standard, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. The story of Joseph, as we've seen over these past few weeks, gives us a model for this kind of forgiveness. We see this in the life of Joseph, who is himself a type of Christ. But it also gives us, he gives us a model for accepting forgiveness. I personally, as I read Joseph's story, I wouldn't blame him for not trusting his brothers. And so in order to build that trust, we have seen him putting them through some tests. He needed to understand and believe a couple of things. Number one, that they were telling him the whole truth when they came to him. Unbeknownst to them, they're coming before their brother that they had wronged so badly. And secondly, he needed to know that they were truly sorry for what they had done, that they had repented, if you will, of what they had done. And we've been seeing this process play out over the last few weeks. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 44 as we're going to continue on from where we left off last week. In this chapter, we've seen Joseph setting up a two-part test, if you will, to see if these changes that he's looking for have in fact taken place. You can read what has happened. I'm not going to go through it. We have a lot of text this morning, so I'm not going to read all of it. I will refer to it. And we see here in chapter 44, Joseph instructs his steward to fill their sacks with food, to put their money back in the sacks again, if you were here with us. And by the way, if you haven't seen the messages or heard them yet, you can go online and they're all there. But they put the money back in, which caused a bit of consternation before. And then this time, though, they are adding a silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And in verse 3, they go on their way. I like the little details they throw in, and their donkeys too. Verse 3, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. Just so you're wondering about the donkeys, there he tells us. And the steward is sent after them. Of course, this is all a plan by Joseph. And he catches up to them, and he accuses them of stealing. But of course, when you've been accused of something and you know you didn't do it, you get real righteous, right? We did not do this. In fact, bold even. And look what he says in verse 9. Here's what they say should happen if they've stolen, because they know they haven't. Whoever has the silver cup will die, and the rest will be slaves. I mean, if you know you haven't done it, why don't, you know, let's shoot for the moon, right? Kill them all, because I know it's not going to be me. Well, fortunately, the steward doesn't listen to him. He doesn't go that far. And he says, whoever has it will be my slave, and the rest of you will go free. So the steward searches, and of course, as we read here, he finds the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and the brothers are shocked. They know they didn't take it. They know that they're being set up. And so what happens? They don't just let him take Benjamin back. They all go to the city. They had made certain promises to their dad concerning Benjamin, so they're not going to go back home without Benjamin. And now they find themselves once again face to face, or for the first time, face to face with the prime minister. It's Joseph, and again, they don't know it. And then they demonstrate that they have passed that first test. Look at verse 16. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. We're gonna be your slaves, Joseph. Actually, we're going to be your slaves, prime minister, because they don't know he's Joseph. Both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Notice the amazing thing that Judah is doing here in what he is saying, what he's demonstrating. Unlike the behavior we have seen from these brothers in the past, he doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to blame anybody else. He takes responsibility for what has happened. Now, I can hear it now. Wait a minute. How can he do that? They weren't responsible for taking the money, for taking the cup. They were set up. But read carefully. If you look at this carefully and you realize what Judah is doing here, and they've been talking about this, why is this happening to us? Because of what we did. He's not talking about this situation. He's going back 20 years, what they had done to their brother Joseph. He is finally in front of Joseph accepting responsibility for what was done to him. He is seeing this event as God dealing with their sin from the past. He understands this is coming from God, and his brothers are finally reaping what they had sown 20 years ago. And so they have passed what I would call the vertical test. They have seen the hand, vertical meaning going up to God, okay? They have seen the hand of God working in their lives, and they are recognizing it. Now comes the horizontal test. What are they going to do with the people around them? Verse 17, but Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so, make you slaves, but only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. So now the second part of the test was going to reveal their hearts towards other people, particularly their brother Benjamin. Does this scenario, guys, sound familiar? Benjamin is now in the place that Joseph was 20 years ago. Benjamin is now their dad's favorite. Benjamin, interestingly enough, is the only other son, along with Joseph, who is the son of Joseph's favorite wife, Rachel. So Benjamin, all the conditions that caused them to do to Joseph what they did 20 years ago are now there for Benjamin. And they have a chance now to abandon Benjamin, just like they did, to get rid of Benjamin the same way they got Joseph rid of. Yeah. Sorry, teachers, sometimes that happens. But these are not the brothers that they were 20 years. The same people, but they are changed men. And nowhere is that more obvious than in the fact that it is Judah who is speaking for all of them. Judah is the one who 20 years earlier devised the plan to kill Joseph and then decided, well, you know, let's go ahead and make some money off of him. Let's sell him to these slave traders instead. And that same man, this cold-blooded killer, now look what he says. Take me instead of Benjamin. Look at verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of this boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my fathers. I would say that Judah and his brothers have passed the test with flying colors. And now they are anxiously awaiting the decision of Joseph, who they only know as the prime minister. And it's a decision that's now going to determine the rest of their lives. And now we get to chapter 45. And Joseph couldn't wait any longer. He clears the room. This is going to be a very emotional scene. He's about ready to make himself known to his brothers. A psychologist, Christian psychologist by the name of David Seaman, had this statement. Two primary causes of emotional stress are the failure to forgive and the failure to receive forgiveness. And in the remainder of this account, we see these two things. And the things that the life and the experience of Joseph is going to teach us today. The first one is this: forgiveness must be offered. This is for all of us. Joseph knew that this was the time to finally tell them who he was. His questions had all been answered. His brothers had told the truth. Most importantly, he had seen what he needed to see. Their hearts were changed. Different people. When Joseph finally gets control of his emotions, he identifies himself. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And the response is, silence. These guys were stunned. They were stunned. They were so stunned with fear, frankly, that they couldn't speak. Verse 3 says, but his brothers could not answer him. In my version here, the ESV, for they were dismayed at his presence. The word dismayed there is a little stronger than dismayed. When I think of dismayed as, oh dear, I'm dismayed. No, you could really translate this, and maybe some of your versions do. They were terrified. They realized that the guy that they had wronged is now has total power over them. Who knows what he's going to do? They have nothing more to say. No more appeals are left to them. There's no hope for mercy. This is how, guys, it's going to be for those who stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. There's going to be nothing they can say. There's going to be silence. There's not going to be any bargaining with the Lord. I hear people talking about that. Well, if I get to heaven and, you know, I realize I've been wrong and God does exist, well, I'll talk myself out of it. No, you won't. Believers fall on their faces before God. What hope do you think you have? Joseph begins now to reassure his brothers by pointing out that God is in all of this and that there is something much bigger going on than what they are experiencing. Look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry or terrified with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Underline that statement if you're of a mind to do that. "He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph here does more than just reveal that I am your brother. He reveals his perspective, if you will, his view on everything that has happened. And notice the two words that change everything there in verse 5. "But God." That's the two words. Joseph says, "You sold me, but God sent me." Seeing God at work in his life, as I believe, one of those things that just kept Joseph going. Kept him from being bitter, kept him from giving up after all these times of having things happen to him that he doesn't deserve. He didn't do anything to deserve this kind of treatment. And yet he knew that God has taken the evil acts of his brothers and others and have made them all work together for good. And of course, we have that same promise. Romans 8:28 again. "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And again, as I remind you quite often, this scripture doesn't say that all things are good. They're not good in Joseph's life. They're not good in your life this morning. I look around this room and I know what many of you are going through, and those are not good things. But that's not what he says. He says he takes those bad things and he weaves them together for good. God is behind the circumstances in your life, not causing them, but using them. I went into this a lot at Broken Arrow. Young people there have a lot of questions about why do bad things happen? If God is good, then why doesn't he do good things? Why is there so much evil in the world? That's a whole other sermon. I won't get much into that. I just want you to know, though, that for what we're looking at today, God can take and will take whatever you are going through and use it to bring glory to himself. Of course, there is that option for us, rather than seeing it this way. There is that option of being bitter and angry and feeling like I don't deserve this and just closing the door and turning up the stereo really loud or the iPod or whatever they have nowadays. And I think that by doing that, you know, these people have wronged me, and so I'm going to wrong them back by hating them, by not forgiving them, when really, in fact, we're just hurting ourselves. Most of the people that I have wronged in this way or I have treated this way, they could care less what I feel. There's an old proverb that says, before you seek revenge with someone, be sure to dig two graves, theirs and your own. Job puts it this way, Job 5:2, surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. That word vexation means a strong feeling of displeasure and annoyance based on a wrong that is real or perceived. It's not healthy, even though you feel very justified. I have a right to feel this way. Okay, how's that working for you, as Dr. Phil would say? The irony is that if you fail to forgive somebody, if you decide, I'm going to consider this person my enemy, they are persona non grata in my life, I'm never going to have anything to do with them, you will have a tremendous amount of power in your life if you decide to forgive them. On the other hand, if you decide not to forgive, you will make your decisions based on what you think will hurt them the most. In Matthew 18, Peter says to Jesus, no doubt having an issue with somebody, Lord, how many times must I forgive somebody? Seven times? There's a rule that said seven times. He's looking for, you know, counting up, how many times have I done? Good. I'm on number eight. I cannot forgive you now. I don't have to anymore. Jesus says, oh, not so fast, Peter. In fact, you need to forgive them seven times, 70. And Jesus tells a parable about a guy who was forgiven of a great debt that he owed. And then he went out and he found somebody that owed him a little bit of money. And he put him in jail, grabbed him, throttled him by the neck. And it says that Jesus says he was delivered to the jailers, this guy now, because he didn't forgive others as he had been forgiven. He was delivered to the jailers, and he goes on to say, this is what will happen if you don't forgive. What he's getting at, I believe, here is the idea that bitterness and unforgiveness, guys, it imprisons us. And sadly, it's a prison of our own making. And I know just what this is like. There have been people in my life, very close people in my life, that I spent years not forgiving and not even realizing at some points that it was even causing any issues until other people began to ask me, why are these attitudes coming out in you? Why are you behaving this way? And ultimately, I traced it back to my lack of forgiveness from that person that had wronged me, and I supposedly had every right to not forgive them. And yet it was impacting me. What do verses 14 and 15 go on to say? Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept on them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. They're not silent anymore. Joseph tells his brothers to go and get their fathers, get their families, come live in the land of Goshen. And in what is one of the most emotional scenes in all of Scripture, we see Joseph here throwing his arms around his brother Benjamin. He kisses them all. He weeps over them all. The scene of Joseph embracing and kissing his brothers who have wronged him is almost unique in the Bible, other than we see the same with Jesus, don't we? Jesus embraced and actually kissed one who would betray him. We know about that, right? Joseph has given us here a wonderful model of forgiveness. But don't be fooled. Forgiveness is not easy, and you probably know that. However, we sometimes make forgiveness more difficult because we have assumptions about the meaning of forgiveness. Let me give you some of those assumptions, and they're actually false assumptions. Forgiveness, for instance, does not mean overlooking the wrong. Joseph didn't pretend with his brothers that nothing had happened. Clearly, as he says at the end of the book of Genesis, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. He didn't minimize what they had done. Forgiveness doesn't even mean excusing the wrong. Joseph is not finding excuses for why this wrong was done. What happened? He's not insinuating that, well, you're the product of a wrong, of a bad environment. Your father didn't raise you right, or all the other kind of things that we use to excuse the way we are. Not the least of which is just saying, that's just the way I am. You know, I am what I am, as Popeye says. Forgiveness is not minimizing the wrong. Nowhere in this does Joseph say, like some of us, well, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. And Joseph doesn't, and forgiveness doesn't mean that Joseph is minimizing the pain and suffering that his brothers had put him through. Finally, one more. Forgiveness is not taking the blame for what was wrong, letting them off the hook, if you will. I mean, imagine Joseph saying to them, you know, it was really my fault. I mean, after all, I shouldn't have been flaunting my coat of many colors. I shouldn't have told you those dreams. I was, you know, I inflamed you guys. I made it hard for you to not treat me that. No, he doesn't do that. He's not taking the blame. It's their fault. Forgiveness doesn't mean that Joseph had to do any of these things. Extending forgiveness is hard, but here's the thing, guys. Forgiveness is a decision to bring this pain, to bring this bad chapter of their life to an end. And it's not based on feelings, by the way. It's based on obedience. I know sometimes people, many times people have told me, well, I can't forgive because I don't really feel like it. It would be hypocritical. Well, you're not doing it based on your feelings. You're doing it out of a sense of obedience. And trust me, I know from experience, when I step out in obedience to what God has told me to do, quite often, and ultimately, every time, the feelings follow. In order to forgive, I have to let go of certain things. I have to let go of my resentment, my bitterness, my hurt, my pride. Forgiveness is hard, but frankly, guys, hate is harder. Remember those two graves. Lewis B. Smeads says this, forgive and forget. The miracle of forgiving, the creation of a new beginning. It does not always take away the hurt. It does not deny the past injury. It merely refuses to let them stand in the way of a new start. And I can only imagine how Joseph's brothers must have felt as they left Egypt. The grace and the forgiveness that had been shown to them, and how much, but the question still remains, how much of this forgiveness had they accepted? Remember the quote by Dr. Siemens. The two primary causes of emotional stress are, number one, the failure to forgive and the failure to receive forgiveness. So the second thing we see this morning is that forgiveness must be accepted. And 11 years, or even, I'm sorry, not 11, even years later, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, after they had brought their father Jacob down to Egypt, where he eventually died, they are still afraid that Joseph might want to get revenge on them. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 50. It was years after the event that we are seeing today. And we realize from what we see at this event is that the brothers had still not fully accepted the forgiveness that Joseph had extended to them. They once again allowed guilt to do a number on them. There was no doubt in their minds that the death of their father could mean now that Joseph could have a big change of mind and finally get his revenge on them. We pick it up in Genesis 50, verse 15. It said, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father, Jacob, was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Wait a minute, I thought they took care of this years ago. They forgave, right? Well, apparently not. Apparently they didn't accept it. And so, verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, your father. And look what happens. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. We're your slaves. Not verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? It's years later, and they're still rehearsing their past sin, which had been forgiven by Joseph, but which they had not fully forgiven themselves for. And here they are years later. Joseph is still reassuring his brothers that they have been forgiven. Oh, and guys, that is actually what we see happening so often. I can't tell you how many people I work with that I've counseled that they have been forgiven, but they refuse to accept it. And I have come away thinking to myself, the only thing worse than that sin you commit is continuing to allow that sin to separate you from God's love. Because that's what it's doing. It's separating you, and you're allowing it. Chuck Swindoll said this, guilt clings to the side of the boat, clawing for a foothold long after grace has come on board and begun to steer. I've often thought, you know, if I have a sin that I failed to receive forgiveness for, and let's say I get to heaven and I go up to God and I say, God, I'm so sorry for that thing I did. You know, Scripture says that God forgets your sin, puts it as far away as the east is from the west. Theologically, it doesn't make sense, but I have every expectation that God would say, what sin are you talking about? Okay? because that's how he feels about it, but I have continued to give it life. And Joseph's heart here, because of this, we see in verse 17, it says, Joseph wept when he realized that after all of these years, the brothers have still not accepted his the forgiveness that they got from him. And they've been living all these years under this burden of guilt for sins that had already been forgiven. But wait a minute. Of course, that prompts the question, how about you this morning? What things are you still fighting with? What are the sins that God has already forgiven that you refuse to forgive yourself for? Now, I know I can hear all the excuses. I've given them all myself. But you, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the people that I've hurt. You don't know how much I do not deserve to be forgiven. Well, I've got news for you guys. None of us do, okay? None of us deserve the forgiveness that we have. That's what makes it God's forgiveness. I often use the example, and it's implicit in the title of the message this morning. If I give my daughter a brand new car and put it out in the driveway, and she said, thank you, Dad, for the car, but never went out and did anything with it, and it just sat there and began to decompose and fall apart, and she never drives the thing. In other words, she never opens up the gift. I've given it to her. It's in her possession, but she's never opened it up and made it a part of her life. One of the best examples of accepting this forgiveness from Scripture is seen in the life of King David. King David, man, talk about a piece of work. Here's King David, the man after God's own heart. And there's a study all in itself. How can he be that? Here's a guy that, as we know, committed adultery with another man's wife, and then in order to cover it up, when he realized he was about to get caught, he has the guy killed. And yet, what happens? Nathan, in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet comes to visit David, and he gives him this parable about somebody that has done what David has done. It's a parable about a guy and a lamb and all of that. You can read it for yourself. And David gets very self-righteous. Well, this person should be punished. You know, this person should, you know, we should do that. And what does Nathan famously say? You are the man. That's you. God knows what you have done. God has seen what you've done. And in verse 13, we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of the sin, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. So in other words, what did David do? Immediately upon confrontation with his sin, David repents. I have sinned. That's what makes David different. I've said it a few times in the last couple of weeks out at Broken Arrow and even to people here. There's not a whole lot of difference between Peter and Judas. Peter and Judas, we always hear, every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, Judas is the one who betrayed him, right? He's always tagged with that. Peter betrayed him too. So what's the difference? Peter repented of what he had done. He accepted his forgiveness that Christ extended to him. Christ extended the same forgiveness to Judas, and yet what did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself. So Nathan tells David, God has forgiven you. He's accepted your confession, but there's going to be consequences. And we know that. Sometimes there's going to be consequences for our sins. And in verse 15, we pick up the narrative. So now he knows, David knows, this child is going to die. Nevertheless, what does he do? Verse 15, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and the child became sick. Therefore, David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. Now how then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm. Verse 19, but when David saw that the servants were whispering, he understood that the child was dead. And he said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he is. And David rose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing you're doing? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you eat food. And David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? Well, the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live. Maybe God will change his mind. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Can you imagine how you would feel? I think of this myself. How would I feel if my newborn child had died because of me? That I know my behavior caused the death of that child? Would I be willing to say, well, God forgave me, and I'm going to go on? That's exactly what David is doing here. And his servants were surprised. Wow, you were so repentant. You were so distressed until the child died. And what David is simply doing here is he is accepting the forgiveness that God gave him. And he's living in it. And he says, you know, he's not going to bring the child to me, but I'm going to go to him. He's confident. I'm going to see my child, you know, in heaven someday. People like the brothers of Joseph, like King David, like the people that we have forgiven. I hope you've forgiven people. If you have genuinely asked for forgiveness, then guess what? He forgave you. Then and there, all things are wiped clean. And now the question is, have you allowed yourself to live in that forgiveness? Or are you living as if you haven't been forgiven? Are you continuing to punish yourself because of what I've done? And that's not what God wants for any of us. He wants us to live as those people who are forgiven, going into our worlds and sharing that forgiveness with others. I mean, what kind of God is he if he decides that you're going to just live with this guilt for the rest of your days? I mean, that's no kind of God that is appealing to people in your worlds. No, it's the God who he really is. The one who says, I have forgiven you, I have wiped the slate clean, now go forward, wash your face, get up off the ground, as King David did, and go and live your lives. I think the takeaways this morning are pretty obvious. The first one is this. I ask myself as I look at this passage, have I asked for forgiveness from God and from others? Obviously, scriptures we have for these are 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All of it. Have I asked for that? Ephesians 4:32 talks about our relationships with each other. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? I ask myself that. And I ask myself that more than I care to admit, because there are people that I just, you know, for a little while anyway, I'm not going to forgive them. I'm going to continue to punish them as I dig those two graves, one for them and one for me. But eventually I come around and I realize, okay, I've got to seriously do this. But if I struggle with it, just like you do, and so I take that to the Lord. Lord, I can't seem to do this. It's too much. And he takes care of that as well. He works in my life through the Spirit within me. The second obvious question, have I allowed myself to be forgiven? Or am I carrying it around? What are you carrying around this morning? What has the Lord taken care of that you won't let go of? And how is that continuing to affect you? You need to ask forgiveness from the Lord for that. Lord, I didn't believe it when you said that you cleansed me from everything. And I still struggle with believing that, Lord, but I'm going to take you at your word. Is that not the essence of what we do here? We take him at his word. All a couple of weeks ago, a broken arrow, that was all these questions. And probably the number one answer that I would give people when they would say, well, why is this that way? Because that's what the word of God says. Oh, okay. This is our standard. Not what I feel, not what I think, not what experts have said. It is what does the word of God say? And it says, I am forgiven completely. And then number three, obviously, have I opened my gift? The car's out there in the driveway. Are you going to drive it? Are you going to make it your own? ABC, admit your need of a Savior, believe that Jesus Christ has come into this world, paid your debt on the cross, died in your place, risen from the dead so that you can as well, and choose, ABC, choose as a C, choose to make that your own. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Come into my life. Make me the person you want me to be. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because that's who he is. Is he Lord of your life? Then drive the car. It belongs to you. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray, Father, that we will not be those people who are the recipients of such great treasures, and yet we think we are destitute. We think life is so bad for us. And Father, I confess that when I see the life of David and the way he behaved over the death of his child, part of me still says that seems a little bit callous. And yet, I can't deny that David is taking you at your word. You forgave him. So much so that an adulterer and a murderer becomes the man after your own heart. It tells me, Lord, there is hope for me. There is hope for all of us because our hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.